Psalm 132, a song of ascents. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jair. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath, from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. Here ends our reading in God's Word this morning. Let's pray for his blessing on our study of it. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the riches of your word, and we pray that as this passage is laid before us, as in your infallible plan you knew it would be this Lord's Day, we pray that you would draw our attention to exactly what we need to grow in our faith and obedience and devotion. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would be at work with the word to make it not only cutting but healing, to make it edifying too, and to make our study of it glorifying to your name. We ask it in Christ. Amen. We have been studying the Psalms of Ascent, which were the worship songs sung by pilgrims who in Old Testament days would go up to Zion for one of three great religious festivals. Though pilgrims who lived far away, for them it was doubtless more like a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. The songs they would sing as they traveled the roads, the songs they would sing as their hearts were set on Zion and showing up to the temple and offering their sacrifices and receiving the reassurances and the benedictions of the priests. Most of those songs of ascent are very short. We have here a bit of an exception. This is the longest of the Song of Ascents, and among these songs, it's also the most complex in terms of the number of ideas it calls on and pulls together. So we have to be a bit selective, and we have to put in some effort to see the big picture of what this psalm is saying to us and what it meant for these worshipers going to Zion in the Old Testament, too. One of the big themes here that we cannot overlook in Psalm 132 is that of covenants. This is a psalm that celebrates the covenant relationship, the defined, formalized, oath-bound relationship, not just between God and his people generally, but between God and the house of David specifically. Now you'll understand that God's relationship with his people has never been a matter of whim or chance or human initiative. God has always told us on what terms I will be your God and you will be my people. The shape of that relationship has grown and developed from the earliest chapters of Scripture all the way through to what the Bible calls the new covenant in Jesus Christ. But this covenant relationship is essentially the same relationship, the same connection mediated by Jesus Christ from one end of the Bible to the other. It came in multiple installments, you might say. There were not only the foundational covenant God made with Abraham, the basic parameters of grace in which God committed himself to those who believed in him and were counted righteous, and not only the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, all the laws, all the ordinances and rituals that came with it, all the priestly mediation, but there was also in the Old Testament, there was also the covenant with David, the third, you might say, of the greatest installments of the covenant of grace before Jesus Christ came to claim and fulfill all of them and to finalize our relationship with God. So when we're talking about covenants, we're talking about one of the key concepts in Scripture that binds the whole story of the Bible together. When we talk about the Davidic covenant then, the relationship between God and his people specifically as ruled by the house of David, it is the last great step before the coming of Christ, who will be the son of David himself. This covenant with David, this layering on top of God's relationship with Israel, of a royal house to represent him on earth, you find established in 2 Samuel 7. That's where David has ambitions to build a house for God, but God says, first I will build a house, meaning a royal dynasty for you. And furthermore, God will go on oath, as becomes plain not only there, but in Psalm 89, and here in Psalm 132. That covenant relationship between God and David, and through David, David's posterity, is one of the key ideas, I say, not just in Psalm 132, then, but in all the history of the Bible, as it builds up to and as it explains who Jesus is and what Jesus does as the ruler, the king of his people. Now, since we can't study this text exhaustively, let me try to facilitate our walking through it by summarizing the train of thought. Here's the gist of what Psalm 132, in its entirety now, is saying. David committed to you, Lord, so please bless his city and his son. And then the second half is, I, the Lord, committed to David. I will bless his city and his son. So there's a lot going on here, a lot of well-known and fascinating phrases and biblical allusions, but I think we can boil down the train of thought to that. David committed to you, Lord, so please bless his city and his son. I, the Lord, committed to David. I will bless his city and his son. And actually, if you're listening closely to that summary, you'll notice there are six steps in that train of thought, which correspond to six sections of the psalm. Let me say them one more time so that you can follow along and see where these verse divisions are, not only in case you're taking notes, but also so you can tell where we're going with these verses. David committed to you, Lord, verses 1 through 7. So please bless his city, verses 8 and 9, and his son, verse 10. And then the response is, I, the Lord, committed to David, verses 11 and 12. I will bless his city, verses 13 through 16, and his son, verses 17 and 18. Six steps, six sections. We begin then with the idea that David committed to you, Lord. That's what the worshipers are saying to God as they go up those roadways to Zion. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardship he endured. David committed to you, Lord. And the first seven verses, then, are looking back to the life of David and all that David did to establish the city they're going up to and the kind of worship that happens there as they expect to go to that temple where prayers are heard and sacrifices are offered, and the ark there represents the throne of God and glory is established. David committed to you, O Lord. Now, to what events is this looking back? Well, it's looking back, Psalm 132 is, to David figuring out that he should not live in a palace of cedar, while the worship of God and the ark of God still inhabited a 400-year-old tent, a system that had fallen into disrepair. Indeed, 1 Chronicles 13 says, in the days of Saul, we lost track of the Ark of the Covenant. We didn't even go find it. And David realizes in 2 Samuel 7 that there's a disparity there. If, in fact, God has given me this new kingdom, and David's kingdom is finally fully established by 2 Samuel 5, if God has given me this new city, Jerusalem, here on the hill of Zion, where there is a fortress, where there is a new capital from which I will be able to reign, if God has so prospered and strengthened us, then we ought to be honoring the Lord in return. And so he says to the prophet, "See, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And he plans to build a house for God, although it will turn out that God does not want him to do so. David will make a lot of preparations, but David himself will be banned from building it because David has built this kingdom with blood. And God wants the man of peace who will follow David to do the actual building. But something else is in view in verses 1 through 7. As we consider David kind of hyperbolically saying, "I won't even go to bed or sleep." You know, we know this involved the actions of months and so forth, so it's a bit of a figure of expression. But as we imagine David eagerly trying to find a place for God, wanting that place to be in Jerusalem, there where his kingdom was being established, another thing that's happening is the story of David bringing the ark to Jerusalem. For 20 years, it had been in the house of Abinadab in Kiriath Yearim. 20 years since the Philistines had claimed it, taken it captive when the Israelites wrongfully took it out to battle. It had proven too hot for the Philistines to handle. They sent it back, and the Israelites packed it away. David recognizes that if my throne is going to be established, God's throne is more important still, and therefore the Ark of the Covenant, which recognizes God's throne, it's like the footstool, the visible footstool of an invisible throne, God reigning above the cherubim, that throne needs to be brought into Jerusalem. And even though David won't be allowed yet to build the Temple of Solomon, David will pitch a tent in Jerusalem and bring the Ark up into Jerusalem to lodge in that tent where people can temporarily worship. Now, David's zeal for this project, to bring in the ark and to prepare the way for the temple, to make his kingdom a God-centered kingdom, is contagious among his people. They say in verse 6, "We heard of it," probably referring to the ark, we heard of it in Ephrathah. And there's debate about which Ephrathah that refers to, but the idea in verse 6 is people hear that David is looking for the ark. People hear that David is seeking a dwelling place for the Lord to be permanently established. We heard about this search. We heard about the ark. We found it in the fields of Jair, which is another way of saying Kiriath Yearim, which has actually several names in the Bible, but that's the place the ark had been stored for 20 years. They then share in David's enthusiasm. Once the ark is found, once Jerusalem becomes the dwelling place of God and the center of worship, now the pilgrims, following in David's old enthusiasm, can say, "Let us go to his dwelling place and let us worship at his footstool." Footstool, again, being a description of the ark. And the ark is explicitly mentioned in verse 8, the ark of your might. Now, the people are pleading this, the opportunity to worship at God's footstool, because of what David went through. "Remember, O Lord, in David's favor. Remember all these godly ambitions, and remember specifically," it says, "these hardships." Now, there's some debate as to what that hardship might involve. David endured many hardships, of course, as a young man, as someone who was being chased by Saul, as someone who had to wait a lot of years and fight a lot of battles, but probably it's talking about the hardships involved in trying to integrate the worship of God into this newly established kingdom of Israel. There was hardship, first of all, when David tried to bring up the ark. Calamity struck. And you can read that story in 2 Samuel 6. And David was grieved in that moment and delayed by 3 months. There was hardship involved in David finding the location where eventually the temple would be built, the threshing floor of Araunah. Was found when David, in punishment for his own folly, had to watch his people getting struck down by a plague of God's wrath. until the angel of the Lord stopped it at the threshing floor of Araunah. And David bought that site and built there an altar. Hardship. Hardship in providing for what the temple would eventually be. David is going to say, having put together the plan and put together the materials, in 1 Chronicles 22, David says, "With great pains I have provided for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver, bronze and iron beyond weighing." This has been hard. This has been expensive. This has taken a long time. And, of course, there is the hardship of not getting to live to actually do the building and see the finished temple. But David was a faithful servant with godly ambition. And so the people are saying, the pilgrims are saying, "Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. Remember the oath that he swore. Remember the agenda that he set, the eagerness he had for the dwelling place of the Mighty One of Jacob in Jerusalem." So, though this psalm was written after David's time, people are looking back to David's commitment and asking God to respond. Now, that's still asking God, of course, to respond in grace, because David doesn't deserve anything from God. David didn't really earn anything, though God commends him, though God rewards him in a number of ways. Nevertheless, David makes one horrible blunder after another. Adultery and murder and deception and a census taking and flying off the handle in battle and taking revenge on people. And he's a man who has to keep on repenting and keep on saying to God, "He's sorry and forgive me." So appealing to David is still an appeal to grace, an appeal to God showing kindness, really, to David. We, of course, have a better plea in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ has actually fulfilled the conditions that God has set for life and blessedness. Jesus stands before his Father not by grace, but by merit. He deserves to be heard. He has a plea to make in our behalf. And, of course, he ministers a fuller covenant, and he does so in heavenly places. And so, "Remember, O Lord, in David's favor," is but the dimmest of anticipations of you and I getting to plead with God and plead Jesus Christ and the work of Christ and the covenant of Christ. So David committed to you, Lord, so please bless his city. That takes us to verses 8 and 9. Since this is David's city, and since this is the place where he did want to find a place for you, please bless his city. "Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and your saints shout for joy." Now, though the words Jerusalem and Zion don't occur in these verses, what it's talking about is the people of Jerusalem engaged in the worship of God at the place where God had appointed. This is a psalm that's very much about location. The place, the dwelling place, the resting place. These words occur repeatedly in Psalm 132. You see, the pilgrims going up to Jerusalem, where the priests minister, where the saints shout for joy, where the Lord has come to rest, where his footstool now endures permanently, they understand the significance of God claiming a place as home. He promised in Deuteronomy 12 that he would. It's fascinating. You go back to that passage, and Israel is still wandering in the wilderness. They haven't yet come into the promised land. And God is saying, you know, one day, we're not all going to meet wherever we want and worship however we want. One day, God says, you will seek the place where the Lord puts his name and makes his habitation. And actually, he says it something like 13 times in that chapter. Go to the place. Go to the place. I'll show you the place. I'll put my name in the right place. Stop going to other places. Go to the place where I cause my name, my glory, to dwell, to rest. That means to stay. A resting place, you see, is where you go at the end of your journey. A resting place is the home you turn into at the end of a long day. God has claimed Zion, has claimed Jerusalem, where the temple now is built, has claimed it as his home. And for the ark then to arrive there is the last stage, you might say, of a 400-year-long journey. For this ark was made at the foot of Mount Sinai. This symbolic throne by which God's presence was appreciated, this center of Israelite worship had gone through the wilderness. It had been in different shrines. It had been at Shiloh. It had been Mizpah. It had been a number of places. But now, as David brings it up from Kiriath-Yearim to Jerusalem, and then finally in 2 Chronicles 5, you see Solomon bringing it up from David's tent in Jerusalem to the newly made temple in Jerusalem, to the final, permanent, glorious house of God. Finally, you see that journey finished. Finally, the place is made plain. And actually, when that happens in 2 Chronicles 5 and 6, not only do you have these very things, priests clothed with righteousness and saints shouting for joy, but Solomon will make a speech and make a prayer, and he will use words straight from this psalm. He'll actually quote verses 8 and 9. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with salvation, and let your saints shout with joy. So these are Solomon's words. These are homecoming words for the Lord. These are temple dedication words. And they're actually a throwback even to Numbers 10 when Israel set out from Mount Sinai in the first place. And they said, Arise, O Lord, you and the ark of your might. In other words, rise up, lead us forward. Lead us into battle. Lead us through the wilderness. Show us where to camp. Show us who to fight. Take us to the promised land. And by invoking those words, then, the psalmist and Solomon himself are saying, the journey's finally over. The glory of God has reached its lodging place. And now it's our privilege to go with David's heart to that footstool. You know, Zion isn't only a city. Zion is also the people of God. It's fascinating as you look at the prophets, you see the footstool of God being first very literally the ark. Then there are certain places where the footstool of God becomes the whole temple. Right? Like in Isaiah chapter 6, where there's a vision of God enthroned above the temple. Likewise in Ezekiel chapter 43, this is the place of my throne, God says, as he fills the temple. But then the whole city of Jerusalem, all God's people together, all the priests, all the saints, all the poor ones, they who are Zion, in a sense, become the throne of God. And so when you and I gather as saints, as priests of a sort, and as those who are poor and hungry, we too are entering into this reality. We are seeking the dwelling place of God. We look to see him enthroned and to worship him and to shout for joy. So what are the blessings requested here? What are we asking God to do in Zion, the literal city where the ark wound up in the Old Testament? The gathering of God's people that is inhabited by his Spirit now in the New Testament? What blessings are we asking for? Priests clothed in righteousness. Not crooked priests, not exploited priests, not illiterate priests, not those who, like Samuel or Eli, didn't train their sons right, not those who misled and harmed the sheep. No, righteous priests who minister with integrity. And what else are we asking for? Saints who shout for joy. Saints who are actually invested, saints who are singing and dancing and feasting in those passages I referred to in Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. People who are joyful because now we know where to go to have our sin atoned for. We know where blood is sprinkled and we know where the smoke goes up. We know where the nearness of God can be found. We know where blessing is to be heard. We know where songs are being sung. We're asking for saints to shout with joy. And we're asking for the very presence of God, let this be a place to meet you, your dwelling place, resting place, footstool. There's such eagerness, such delight here for God himself. And it's all part of this train of thought. David committed to you, Lord, so please bless his city. Let the inhabitants of Jerusalem, let those who live on Zion, let those who are part of David's kingdom experience what David himself longed for and pursued. Saints shouting for joy, priests ministering with integrity, and God being near. But then also the blessing they're asking for is a blessing on David's son. Verse 10. David committed to you, Lord, so please bless his city and his son. Verse 10 says, for the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. So the train of thought is still, we're kind of pleading David's case, but really indirectly we're pleading God's promises of grace to David. But they're saying, look, this is where David received the promise. This is where David's memory and projects live on. So please don't turn away the face of David's son, the anointed one. Now, the psalm is not about David himself, right? If you're remembering David, this is clearly for worshipers after David's time. But for David's sake, please bless the new anointed one, the next member of the Davidic dynasty, beginning apparently with Solomon himself, since he quoted those two verses. Solomon is the first great, glorious son of David. Solomon is the first fulfillment, you might say, of Psalm 72. Solomon has little glimmers of Messiah about him, even though he ends up failing spectacularly. Solomon will be followed by others, other kings from David's body, others who claim David's promises and rule over David's people. And one after another, they will lead people in holy procession to the temple in Jerusalem. One after another, they will be asking, for the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face, that is, do not reject your anointed one. Recognize the new king. Bless the new king for David's sake. Now, this term, anointed one, is itself Mashiach or Christ. So obviously this is a messianic psalm. This is a Christ-centered psalm before Christ ever appears, and even the Old Testament Jewish people knew that's what it was. They weren't just praying about, you know, the 13th king in the line of David. They knew that this was an enduring hope for David's house. Lord, please bless us for the sake of your anointed. Or as they say in Psalm 84, O Lord of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. Now Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of these things. The anointed Son of David leading his people in worship procession, showing up to the very presence and glory of God, not just to a building, but to heaven itself. Jesus Christ, of course, was temporarily turned away. Jesus Christ did find his Father rejecting his face in the moment of Christ's sacrifice. But it was because in that one exceptional moment the Lord turned away the face of his anointed one. The Lord did not answer this prayer for Jesus' sake in that moment, that never more again do you have to worry about God not receiving his anointed. Now Jesus Christ lives forever to intercede for us. Jesus Christ lives forever, ruling at the right hand of God. And I ask you this morning, do you have such a king? Do you have such a representative in heaven? Do you have such an anointed one that you can plead with God saying, please don't consider my claims. Please don't consider all the good things I've done for you. Please don't consider how much money I've raised. Please don't consider me. Look on the face of your anointed. Remember how well pleased you are with him. Remember that you turned away from him in a moment of awful darkness so you would never need turn away from him again. Sin having been put away once for all. Lord, look on the face of your anointed and accept him in my behalf. Accept him for my benefit. Do you have such a mediator in heaven? You can have such a mediator in heaven by faith. Trust Jesus Christ to be exactly this, the Son of David, whose face is accepted before the Lord. So David committed to you, Lord, so please bless his city and his son. And then you come to verse 11, and there's a shift, there's a pivot, you might say, very much like the pivot in 2 Samuel 7, where David had said, here's what I want to do, here are my plans for building God a house, and God says, now, hold on a minute, that's going to be Solomon's job. First of all, I want to do the blessing and the building. I will build you a house. So too here, there is a pleading for the anointed one, there is a pleading for the city and kingdom of Jerusalem, but now the Lord speaks. And the Lord says, not only will your prayers be answered, it's because of the commitment I have made that they will be answered. I, the Lord, committed to David. And so verse 11 is talking about that covenant in 2 Samuel 7, that oath that God swore. Remember, Hebrews 6 tells you the reason why God swears oaths, going all the way back to the covenant with Abraham. Why God builds his relationship with promises confirmed with symbols and commitments, but even with oaths. Hebrews 6 says people swear by something greater than themselves. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. In other words, Hebrews is saying, remember when God made all those promises to Abraham? And then he made a covenant, he swore an oath with blood and with fire, that was so Abraham could be confident and believe it forever. Remember when God enlarged on that relationship with his people at Mount Sinai? Remember when there was blood and fire? And God made a commitment. God made that vow. God made that covenant meal with his people. That covenant was so that there could be a firmer confidence on Israel's part. So too with David. The Lord swore to David a sure oath, literally swore an oath of truth to him, from which he will not turn back. And what is the promise that God swore to? One of the sons of your body I will set on the throne. Historically, of course, that starts with Solomon, and that will continue for many generations, about 20 of them, in fact. But, of course, this promise is only truly recognized in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the anointed one, who is also the son of David, though not the kind of son of David the Pharisees were expecting. Jesus Christ is the one who inherits the promises and the oath of David. And you can even find that like in Acts chapter 2. Psalm 132 gets quoted by Peter at Pentecost. You can find it in Luke chapter 1 where Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, has heard about this coming of Messiah, has heard about these kingdom plans and says, oh, quoting this psalm, the Lord is raising up a horn in the house of David for his people. God's covenant with David was ultimately about Jesus Christ. He is the final Davidic king. He is morally superior. He is ontologically superior to every other Davidic king. He is an eternal king on account of his resurrection life. He is a righteous king. He is everything promised and waited for. Now, verse 12 points out that there was also a conditional part of the Davidic covenant, meaning this. The promise of God that David would have a son on the throne of Israel forever was not subject to conditions. God swore it. No matter how good, no matter how bad David himself or his sons might be, that was going to be true. Jesus was in fact already reigning in heaven as David sees him in Psalm 110. Jesus would come to earth and fulfill God's promises no matter what, you might say. But in the meantime, God is saying to the actual earthly sons that follow him, now do you want to enjoy this on earth? Do you want to see this lived out? Well, if you obey what I command you, then that will happen. If you do my testimonies, if you honor the terms of this treaty, and you can read about that condition in 2 Samuel 7 as well. When he commits iniquity, your earthly son, O David, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the son of men. And we know from history that that discipline could even take the shape of exile and of defeat by Babylon. Even the apparent breaking of the line of David, though the unconditional promise endures in heaven and awaits future fulfillment. So David committed to you, O Lord, so please bless his city and his son. And God's response is, I, the Lord, committed to David. And now, verses 13 through 16, I will bless his city. I will bless not just this gathering of stones or this topographical height in Palestine. I will bless his people. I have delighted in them. I have chosen this city, verse 13 says, as my resting place forever. I have desired it, God says twice in these verses. All the promises he's making are based on love for his people and an eagerness to make an enduring home with them. And so what are the blessings God says he is bringing to Zion on account of this love and these covenant promises? Well, verse 15 says, I will abundantly bless her provisions and satisfy her poor with bread. And verse 16 says, her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout with joy. It's very similar to what they had already asked for, isn't it? We have here saints shouting for joy, priests clothed now not just with righteousness, but with salvation, with actual good news, with actual effective sacrifices for sin. And God even says, I will bless her provisions and satisfy her poor with bread. You will see my choice of Zion. You will see the reality of my dwelling in the temple, in the center of the city, in the center of the nation. You will see it when I feed the poor. It shouldn't surprise us then when Jesus comes preaching the kingdom of God and quoting the prophets as he does so, that he comes healing, that he comes comforting, that he comes ministering to the poor. Luke 4 records Jesus' first synagogue sermon for us, and that's where Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and sight to the blind. And of course, he goes on to feed 5,000 people and 4,000 people. He goes on to feed spiritually all who put faith in him. The feeding of the poor. Now, these blessings of Zion, the coming of the kingdom that we get glimpses of in Jesus Christ, you might say, I can't wait for the coming of New Jerusalem when all these things will be concrete and visible, when there will actually be no more sorrow or suffering or hunger pains, there will be no corrupt priests, there will be no lackadaisical worshipers. I'm looking forward to that. And so you should. But spiritually, these things are already your possession. Spiritually, you are already a citizen of Zion in heaven. Hebrews 12 says of us as worshipers in Jesus Christ, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've entered into those privileges of angels and festal gathering and the assembling of the firstborn. You have entered these things spiritually. Already you can taste and see if the Lord is good. Already you are reaping inwardly and spiritually, you might say, the benefits of Zion that you will one day see with your own eyes. But let me suggest just one further thought here as we consider the ways that God's coming kingdom, that is God's abundance and delight and choice of Zion, can be manifested among us. It actually parallels that conditional statement about the kings in David's house. You know, David's sons held the throne of Judah for 400 years. That is unheard of, at least in Middle Eastern history. I mean, you have to go all the way out to Japan and Korea to find any kind of dynasty that claimed to endure as long as that. Now, it did come to an end, because David's sons did disobey him, and certain wicked men like Ahaz and Manasseh, you know, pushed God too far, you might say, and invoked discipline. But still, for 400 years, you got to see on earth a reflection of the reality that Jesus is reigning in heaven, and that Jesus, the true and final son of David, will come to earth and will reign among his people. In other words, you got to have conditionally an earthly enjoyment, an earthly making obvious of something that was eternal and heavenly and future that you couldn't otherwise see with your eyes. And brothers and sisters, let me suggest the same thing to you. You and I are headed for a new Zion, a new Jerusalem. You and I are headed for life in Jerusalem the golden. You and I will be satisfied abundantly in every way. You and I will shout for joy in our salvation. And you can tap into that spiritually now, but there are also ways that here on earth you could get a glimmer of it, I think. Where heavenly truth becomes, however fleetingly, visible, like it did in the days of David's righteous sons. In the days of that dynasty going on and on, and some of these conditions were met, and some of these blessings were enjoyed, so too with us. Isn't it true? Isn't it true that when you see not just the 5,000 fed, but you see the Jerusalem church briefly living out that Old Testament hope that there would be no needy among you, everyone fed, everyone sharing. Don't you see it even now? And please don't misunderstand. You don't have to be in danger of starvation. But when people show you the kindness of Jesus in feeding you and bringing you a meal, offering to help pay a bill, when you and I bear each other's burdens in these small ways sometimes, or even in larger ways as our deacons sometimes show us how to do, aren't you getting an earthly taste? Aren't you getting an earthly picture of eternal realities, of the kind of land we're headed for? Aren't you getting proof that God reigns in Zion? And the needs of the poor among the people of God are met. Aren't you getting a taste of heaven when the saints of God gather and sing for joy? I know we're a small group in a small building here, but most of you, I think, have been in a kind of worship assembly where you gather hundreds of people together, and they're singing at the top of their lungs, and they're singing words they actually believe, and I think you can hear the difference. And maybe like me, you felt like tears coming down your face, and it's not just aesthetically pleasing. You can tell heaven has come to earth. Will the Lord bless Zion? Yes. Can you have spiritual access to Zion all the time, even now, for Jesus' sake? Yes. But sometimes you can even see it. Sometimes you can even hear it. The Lord is so good to us. When we are faithful and loyal, like the sons of David, when he is merciful as well, you get these little heavenly glimpses that the Lord Jesus reigns, and that everything we're saying about abundant life in Zion is not a mirage. So I, the Lord, committed to David, I will bless his city. And lastly, I will bless his son, verses 17 and 18. Now, when it says a horn for David, keep in mind this is after David, in his earthly existence, had died. So we're talking about David's legacy and those who will inherit his promises. We're talking about the Anointed One. And what does God say he will do for the heir of David, who in the short term is Solomon, but much more profoundly is Jesus? He says, I'll make a horn sprout, I'll make a lamp shine, and I'll make a crown shine as well. The horn, of course, is an image of strength and of victory. You have exalted my horn like the horn of a wild ox, David says elsewhere. And the coming of this horn, the restoring of David's family, David's dynasty to strength, is exactly what Luke chapter 1 was talking about when Zechariah is saying, blessed be the Lord who has raised up a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. That horn will cause the enemies of God's kingdom to be put to shame. They will not triumph over the church. I prepared a lamp for my anointed, an enduring, shining lamp. You and I tend not to appreciate the Bible's imagery of lamps, and you find it in several places, but because we live in a day of electrical light switches and light pollution, and, you know, it's hard to find darkness, we don't appreciate in the ancient world how you are plunged into utter darkness every single night, and to find a little oil lamp burning was so encouraging and at times so necessary. And therefore why the shining, the burning of a lamp could be a sign not only of truth and of hope, but also of enduring blessing. I can still see at night because a lamp is shining. It's part of the imagery then that goes into the menorah in the temple. There will be seven lamps burning to show the constant, day after day after day, shining of God through the darkness upon the symbolic representation of his people, the 12 loaves of bread. And so God says, I will make a lamp shine for my anointed one. I will keep on offering blessing, benediction, life, truth, my own presence to the Son of David. And I will give him a crown. At the expense of his enemies, I will make his crown shine, verse 18 says. His crown will be established. His crown will endure not only the right to rule, but the majesty and dignity of being recognized as king. And so it will be for Jesus Christ, who is that rock that tumbles down and smashes the nations in Daniel's vision. Jesus Christ, whose horn sprouts and overcomes his enemies spiritually now and finally at the end. Jesus Christ, who is not only a lamp to us, but who receives the unending, shining favor of his Father. And Jesus Christ, whose crown endures and whom everyone will confess is Lord. So, that brings us to the end of our train of thought. David committed to you, Lord, so please bless his city and his son. And God's response is, I, the Lord, committed to David. I will bless his city and his son. And because of the continuity of the covenant of grace, brothers and sisters, because all of this is part of the same story, the same kingship, the same God, the same salvation, this psalm is for you. This psalm is about your King Jesus Christ. This psalm is about your city, the New Jerusalem. Zion's good is our good. Christ's riches and glory are our riches and glory. You know, do remember that for as long as David's dynasty lasted, though, for the majority of the time that the songs of ascent were used, the temple was standing, pilgrims were flowing in three times a year, and Psalm 132 was being sung for the majority of those years, there actually wasn't a king on the throne. I mean, not that they could see. There was the one in the heavenly places, but they couldn't see that. And there were even years when they were in captivity in Zion, when they could not ascend the physical, literal heights of Zion. They were in captivity, rather, in Babylon, away from Zion. And so there were years when God's people had to sing Psalm 132 in faith, when those glimmers of glory to come seemed very dim indeed. But still, they ascended in spirit. Still, they sang Psalm 132 by faith. Even in the years when it was hardest to believe that the Lord does not turn the face of his anointed, that the Lord establishes his throne forever, that the Lord dwells among his people, that the Lord gives us salvation and joy and worship, even when it was hardest to believe that, they still sang it. And if you're finding these things hard to believe and hard to engage your soul with today, I ask you to adopt the same attitude and to walk by faith and not by sight. To fix your eyes not just on earthly glimmers, but on the heaven reality set to be revealed in Jesus. Let's pray, please. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us worship songs to sing on our pilgrimage. We thank you for letting us seek you and find you. Thank you for causing your Son and David's Son to reign in Zion. Lord, thank you for setting before us the rest and glory and joy of Jesus. And we pray that you would help us to walk by faith until we make that final ascent and enter his dwelling place. In Christ's own name we pray it. Amen.